Well, turn with me to John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15. But I want to talk about the ones who are exiting right now, the children. They're exiting for Children's Church, and I want to start with an assignment. We're going to jump right to application for all of you parents here. The leadership prays regularly, and now as a result, we hear many of you praying the same prayer, and that is that every child that walks through the doors of Grace Bible Church would be saved, that God might bring every child here to the true knowledge of salvation, not a false, manipulated, contrived salvation, but genuine regeneration resulting in faith. And we want to see a great, grand harvest with our precious little ones. We want to see these children grow up to pray the same prayer for the next generation. I think that's a worthy prayer to pray. So for you parents, I have an assignment for you. A little bit unusual today. I'm your shepherd, and I know you're going to take me seriously. We do have listening devices planted in your house to find out if you are going to do this. I'm preaching to you this morning on an adult level. We do big person church here. We don't preach to 12-year-olds because we create a church that's as mature as a 12-year-old. And so we don't want to do that. But this morning at the end, I am going to speak to your children. I want to speak to your children. And so here's your assignment. I would like you in the next week or two to gather your children together in your home and listen to this message together. And tell them that at the end, it's just for them. They're not going to understand everything at first, but they will understand the end. And the message is most easily will be found at the Steadfast in the Faith website, steadfastinthefaith.org. That's the easiest place to find it. But that's my assignment for you, to gather your kids in the next week or two and then listen as a family to this message. I do want to talk about the cross. That is our theme this morning. Pope Paul VI, the leader of the Catholic religion from 1963 to 1978, was famous for owning a necklace with a 7-inch tall cross. It was made of 18-karat gold. It was decorated with diamonds totaling more than 60 carats, plus emeralds, just for good measure. He had a matching ring to go with it. It had a 13-karat round white diamond surrounded by 3.5 carats of smaller diamonds set in platinum, and on either side there were four square diamonds with a cross made of rubies going in between them. Just a couple of years ago, that set of jewelry was valued at about $2 million. But was the cross real to Pope Paul VI? Even many in the Catholic religion didn't like him, and a movement against him began in 1973, received a lot of press, a lot of attention. The Second Vatican Council continued when he took office. He reaffirmed the sale of indulgences, buying things from the church to help with salvation. That was what sparked the whole Reformation in the first place 500 years ago. He reaffirmed that sins must be purified through misery and trials, both on this earth and in purgatory, named after the word purge, to purge your own debt of sin. And he reaffirmed Mary as a co-redeemer with Christ, even though in reality you're supposed to redeem yourself and purge yourself from sin. So was the cross real to Pope Paul VI? No, it was not. You can go to CatholicShop.com, which says that wearing a cross necklace is a way to, quote, share our love for God with the world. And even better from their standpoint is the crucifix, which depicts Christ still on the cross. You can get them in 14-karat gold, sterling silver, white gold, two-tone gold, and even gold-filled, and every order over $40 includes free shipping and free jewelry box and free insurance. So, is the cross real to the wearer? Well, if they hold to the Catholic heresies concerning salvation, no, it cannot be real to the wearer. Or let's talk about evangelical churches. Nearly all churches display a cross somewhere. We have one right there. It reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ. It reminds us of a tangible picture of his death for sin, the sin of the world. But is the cross real to the church attender? That remains to be seen. Does the cross of Christ really mean something, or is it just a symbol? Did Jesus accomplish anything real by dying on the cross other than just setting an example of sacrifice? Well, that's the question we'd like to examine this morning in our text of John 3, 9 through 15. Now, just last week, we began building what we're calling a diary of a changed life. We're recounting what the believer in Christ could very easily have written in a diary, the story of salvation, the story of your salvation. And last week, we began looking at the interaction between Nicodemus, this premier teacher of Israel, this Pharisee and the member of the ruling council of Jerusalem, this interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus himself. You remember that it was a conversation held in private, it was held at night, and Jesus just shattered the self-righteousness of this man, shattered his world by explaining that all of his righteous acts in his whole life had amounted to absolutely zero. They hadn't done anything, and that he needed to be born again. This was the doctrine of the new birth, of regeneration. We looked at that in detail last time. Initiated solely by the Holy Spirit, solely at his discretion. And we saw in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then Nicodemus, by this time now, having three interactions with Christ in this question and answer session, he's befuddled and he has nothing more to say. He has one last question. He's been reduced to ignorance in comparison to the understanding of salvation that Jesus brings to the table. In verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Well, last time we began the diary of a changed life, let me tell you about the day the Holy Spirit visited me, the regeneration of the soul. Today's diary entry begins, "Let me tell you about the day the cross became real to me." Let me tell you about the day the cross became real to me. I'm going to propose that for many of you, this was a progression. The progression may have happened over a period of years or months or weeks or days, could have even been minutes or seconds or less, but it was a progression. And I'd like to examine that progression by making some diary entries, so to speak, about the day the cross became real to you. The first part of this progression, our first diary entry, I heard about the need for salvation, but the cross wasn't truly real to me. I heard about the need for salvation, but the cross wasn't truly real to me. Now, the conversation Jesus has had with Nicodemus moves into a full sermon. Now it's just one-sided. Jesus is preaching to Nicodemus, and it begins in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. And so for the second time in this conversation, Jesus asserts his divine authority to proclaim heavenly truth. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you. And he says, we speak of what we know. Well, who is the we in this? Well, let's start small and work outward. The most likely we in this scenario includes Jesus himself and John the Baptist. John the Baptist was given special revelation as the prophet of God, that he would be the prophet to reveal Messiah to Israel. He would reveal the identity of the Lamb of God, the Messiah who would bear the sins of the nation. And his message, very simply, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus himself, obviously, he is the Lamb of God, and his message from the beginning was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning that the king is here, and this is your chance to get right with him, to, as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. The kingdom is here because the king is here. And so Jesus and John the Baptist spoke from what they know, divine knowledge straight from heaven. But the we in verse 11 can also include his disciples, because he says, and bear witness to what we have seen. Now we're into a secondary level of knowledge, not direct revelation from heaven, but a witness to the direct revelation of heaven. Even at the very beginning of his ministry, the very men that Jesus was calling to himself were already involved in calling other men to Christ. Andrew went to get his brother Peter and told him, we have found the Messiah, in chapter 1, verse 41. Philip went to get his friend Nathanael, Bartholomew, and told him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. So these are the ones who so far have the knowledge of salvation. They understand, now the disciples to a lesser degree, but their understanding would progress over time. They understand the person of Christ. They will understand the work of Christ. And I think it's clear that Jesus is being very generous to include his disciples and lump himself in with them and them with him, to include John the Baptist and all who have truly believed on him with himself as those who, quote, speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. And I think this what this should have done for Nicodemus is give him a glimmer of hope that he can be one who can bear witness to what he's seen, that he can be a witness bearer of Christ. But why does Jesus set himself and very generously those who know and believe the truth about him, why does he set them up as completely unique in their testimony? Maybe a different way to ask that question, why does he lump Nicodemus in with those who do not receive our testimony? Why does he do this? Well, Nicodemus was a teacher of the law. He was also would be in the category of a scribe. He was one who was so familiar with the law of God that it's very likely that he had most, if not all of it, completely memorized from the time he was a small child. But we have to understand the teaching style of the scribes. How did they teach? The scribes taught the scripture like this. Thus says the Lord, and here is what Rabbi so-and-so says about this verse, and here is what this rabbi says about this verse, and I disagree with this rabbi, but I agree with this rabbi, and this rabbi, and this rabbi, and so I think I'm going to take the side of these three rabbis against this one rabbi, and I would agree with them that that's what Scripture teaches. They would appeal to other authorities to give credence to their own views. What are they doing? They're name-dropping. It's like me saying, you know, John MacArthur agrees with my view of this. He didn't even know who I am, much less whether I agree with this or not. But they name dropped all the time. It was more important, this is very clear to us from Scripture, it was more important for the scribes to pass on what previous teachers said about the Scriptures than to simply exegete the text of Scripture itself. So by Jesus' day, they held up their teaching, their tradition, as equal to Scripture, just like the Catholic religion does today. And in reality, it was actually held up as over Scripture and in authority. But how did Jesus teach? He was completely different. He broke that mold totally. A scribe says, thus says the Lord, and Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so agrees with me. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said this in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. There's Scripture. He doesn't say, and Rabbi so-and-so says. He says, and I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. He said a few verses later, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And how did the people hearing Jesus teach, how did they respond to this? How did they differentiate Jesus from the scribes, the teachers that they had been used to their whole lives? Matthew 7, 28 and 29, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They saw the difference. See, Nicodemus came kind of, you know, saying, I am an authority. I am the teacher of Israel. And he tried to speak authoritatively, and it lasted about 3.2 seconds. It was completely useless because he came with human authority only, showing that Jesus says, you don't receive our testimony. You're coming with your own ideas. Before Nicodemus could be saved, he would have to receive divine truth from Christ, not taking guesses about Christ. So far, Nicodemus and the leaders of Israel, plural you in verse 11, they know a little about salvation, but certainly the cross will be far from real to them. Jesus continues to make this point with four plural yous in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Why is Jesus saying this? I mean, he's taking four nails and putting them right in Nicodemus's forehead. You. Not just you, but those you represent, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the teachers of Israel. Well, why is he doing this? You remember how Jesus was first approached by Nicodemus in verse 2? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. Nicodemus coming saying, I'm representing these glorious men that are the leaders of Israel. So Nicodemus comes, all full of himself. Rabbi, we know this. And Jesus says, well, you still don't get it. Just nails him right back. And he deflated Nicodemus' self-righteousness when Nicodemus thought he was really impressing Jesus in verse 2 by offering a compliment. Well, you're a teacher from God. Jesus is unimpressed and nails him right back with the fact that he is only coming with human authority and is not receiving the actual truth. So what are the earthly things here in verse 12 that they're not believing, that Nicodemus isn't believing? In the context of the first part of the conversation, which is about the fact of the new birth, that the Holy Spirit must regenerate the darkened hearts of sinful men and women, when the Holy Spirit comes from earth to heaven, that's a basic truth. What Jesus is referring to when he rebukes Nicodemus in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? He's saying, this is basic stuff. This is basic. And last week we made the case that Nicodemus should have seen the doctrine of regeneration all over the Old Testament. And Jesus says, and you don't even get the basics, that no one can be saved outside the work of the Holy Spirit. His point is, if you don't even believe the little bit that you do know, how are you going to believe the loftier truths? How are you going to believe what he calls heavenly things? Things like the relationship of God the Father to God the Son. How is he going to understand John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How's he going to understand John 17:5 when Jesus prays, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began? How's he going to understand the plan of redemption from eternity past? How will he possibly understand 2 Timothy 1:9, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began? How is he going to understand that? How's Nicodemus possibly going to grasp the totality of God's plan for the kingdom? How's he going to grasp what Jesus said in Matthew 25:34? Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The fact that you must be born again, that we saw last time, this is basic. And if you don't believe that, there's no way you'll believe the bigger truths that you must also understand, the nobler truths that go along with this. The first part of this progression, I heard about the need for salvation, but the cross wasn't truly real to me. It tells us that knowing a few basics and giving a little bit of intellectual agreement like Nicodemus did, but without immediately receiving Christ for who he is, and without admitting that he was in spiritual darkness and needed to come to the light of Christ, it's insufficient. It's not enough. The cross has not become real. Second part of the progression in our diary entry. I heard about the unique qualifications of Jesus, but the cross wasn't truly real to me. I heard about the unique qualifications of Jesus, but the cross wasn't truly real to me. Jesus continues in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus is making a radical claim. He's claiming to be the most qualified person ever to speak on the topic of salvation, to speak on the topic of how to go to heaven. And his qualification is very simple. I came from heaven and I'm going back. That's my qualification. And he refers to himself by the name that he most frequently used to speak of himself, the Son of Man. This connects him together as God from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and man, human, as the son of Mary. And so not only is his qualification that he came from heaven and is returning to heaven, but his qualification is that he came from heaven and became a man and will return to heaven as a man. First time ever. Now, let me answer the skeptic. Someone might say, well, wait a minute. Lots of people have information on how to go to heaven, right? Well, they claim to. Let's survey a couple of them. The Roman Catholic religion, according to a Catholic publication, quote, to come to God and be saved, you need to repent, have faith, and be baptized. If you commit a mortal sin, you need to repent, have faith, and go to confession. If you do these things, you'll be in a state of grace, and as long as you remain in a state of grace, you'll go to heaven. That's like playing the lottery with your eternal soul. That gives me no comfort. How about Jehovah's Witnesses? One article written to help give comfort to Jehovah's Witnesses about heaven says, Jesus has prepared places in heaven for some of his followers. What? That's scary to me. How can I get in on being some of those some? How about Islam? According to Islamic doctrine, salvation comes to those who obey Allah. By the way, Allah is not Islam's name for God. Allah is a false god who doesn't exist. But salvation comes to those who obey Allah sufficiently and whose good deeds outweigh the bad. And the one guaranteed way to get to heaven is to be martyred. And so what does this obviously do? It gives way very easily to terrorism by believing themselves martyrs when they kill others in the name of Allah and then themselves are killed. How about the Eastern Orthodox religion? They would say that being transformed into Christ-likeness is part of the salvation experience, not the result of it. And if sufficient progress in this transformation, they call it theosis, if sufficient progress isn't made, you can lose your salvation. But let's ask a logical question. Why would I believe anything that any of these men are saying? Because these are men teaching about how to get to heaven, and none of them has ever been there, and none of them has even talked to one who has been. Why would I believe anything that they have to say? Only someone who has been to heaven can really know what it's like and how to get there. But we can't visit heaven when we want. We're restricted by time and space and our own life. But compare what I just told you to the overwhelming evidence in Scripture of the unique qualification of Jesus. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. You see that verse overlapping God the Father with God the Son as both deity. And who has seen God the Father? Only God the Son. John 6:46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. This is Jesus speaking of himself. John 6:33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God. John 16:28, I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man, Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, Christ, is from heaven. The evidence is overwhelming. There is only one person qualified to tell you and to tell me anything about heaven, particularly how to get there. So Jesus, in essence, is telling Nicodemus, why would you believe yourself? You've never been to heaven. Why would you believe what other people are saying about how to get to heaven? I'm the only one who's been there. I'm the only one qualified to give that information out. And so, like Nicodemus, the second part of the progression of our diary entry, I heard about the unique qualifications of Jesus, but the cross wasn't truly real to me. You can hear about the unique qualifications of Christ, but that doesn't save you. It's still insufficient. It's still not enough. The cross has not become real. So consequently, we have to go to the third part of the progression toward the cross. I heard that only through Jesus can someone be saved from sin. I heard that only through Jesus can someone be saved from sin. but the cross wasn't truly real to me. I heard that only through Jesus can someone be saved from sin, but the cross wasn't truly real to me. And in verse 14, Jesus continues his sermon. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, Jesus is speaking Nicodemus' Old Testament language. He's referring to a story that he's very familiar with, referring to an incident that happened during the wilderness wandering of Israel prior to coming to the Promised Land and after their escape from Egypt. And just listen for a moment as I read it to you from Numbers chapter 21. You don't have to turn there. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And so because of Israel's constant complaining and griping, God sent this judgment, poisonous snakes infesting their camp, and the Israelites begged Moses to help. What were they asking for? They were asking for a mediator. They were asking for someone to meet with God on their behalf. And to look at the bronze serpent was to acknowledge guilt. It was to express faith in God alone to heal, to forgive, and to restore. The message to them was, there exists no good work that you can do to make up for your sin. You must receive grace. There's nothing they had to offer. And Jesus is exposing Nicodemus as a self-righteous man who believes that he would not have been bitten by the snake, that he would have no need of forgiveness or would have no need of the bronze serpent. What is he working Nicodemus toward? That right now, in this moment, you are a man who believes you would have no need of the cross. And Jesus makes this poignant statement that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And this is the connection to the bronze serpent that is lifted up in front of Israel. Jesus meant that he must be lifted up on the cruel, agonizing cross. He must be lifted up in propitiation of God's wrath, the appeasement of God by a worthy sacrifice. He must be lifted up in expiation of sin. That is the actual act of God's wrath being poured out on Christ. Expiation is the suffering and atonement of Christ under the wrath of God, and propitiation, the resulting appeasement of God's judgment because of expiation. And together, God's wrath is placated. This is not a popular concept in evangelicalism in America today. In fact, R.C. Sproul put this so well, and listen to his sense of humor. He says, "This idea of placating the wrath of God has done little to placate the wrath of modern theologians." I love that. In fact, they have become very wrathful about the whole idea of placating God's wrath. And Sproul goes on to rightly say that the concept of placating the wrath of God is not a peripheral, tangential point of theology, but the essence of salvation. Jesus said that he must be lifted up. This is the vital component of God's plan of salvation. Matthew 16:21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Acts 2:23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He had to die as a substitute, because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And Hebrews 9:22 says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But having heard the gospel does not mean that the cross has become real to you. It doesn't mean that. You can hear the gospel of Christ, that only through Jesus can someone be saved from sin and yet remain outside the kingdom. As a matter of fact, that's the case with most people who hear the gospel of Christ. They hear and they do not understand. So far in our diary entries, salvation seems hopeless. I heard about the need for salvation, but the cross wasn't truly real to me. I heard about the unique qualification of Jesus, but the cross wasn't truly real to me. I heard that only through Jesus can someone be saved from sin, but the cross wasn't truly real to me. All of this is insufficient for salvation. So what did I need? What did Nicodemus need? Verse 14 again, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now we're getting somewhere. Chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, we saw that many came to intellectual belief in Jesus. They believed all the wonderful things that he did. They believed the signs and the wonders, but they didn't believe in him. I needed not just to hear the truth, I needed to believe the truth. So the final entry in the diary of a changed life, dear diary, let me tell you about the day the cross became real to me. I believed that I personally have a need for a Savior. I believe that Jesus alone is qualified to offer salvation. And I believe that it's not just through Jesus can someone be saved. Here's the fourth entry. I believe that I needed Jesus to save me from my sin. It goes out of the realm of the theoretical and comes to my heart, becomes very personal, because it is not theoretical theology anymore. It is escape from hell. Now the cross becomes real to me. And what did I receive as a result of believing? Jesus said, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What is eternal life? I want to give you five components of eternal life so we understand this. First of all, eternal life is participation in the everlasting life of Christ. It is participation in the everlasting life of Christ. John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Meaning that because Jesus lives forever as God, you have been attached to him. You get to follow in the coattails. You get to follow in the wake of Christ. And wherever he goes, you will always be. You know, in Scripture that we see that after the rapture of the church, there is never again a time when the believer is separated from Christ, ever. Participation in the everlasting life of Christ. Here's a second component to eternal life. Union with Christ. Union with Christ. Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Union with Christ says that whatever he gets, I get. That whatever privileges God has given to Christ outside of the privileges that are given only to God, I get those as well. We're called fellow heirs with him. That everything that he gets, I'm a part of. You ever get invited to a high class kind of a party and you walk in? And I'm sort of a middle class kind of a guy. And you walk into a party, you go, I don't belong here. You just kind of feel out of place and you go stand in the corner and try to look official and it just doesn't go right. That will never happen to you. You will always, always, always be an honored guest in the kingdom. In fact, not just an honored guest, but a son, a daughter. Always because of union with Christ. There's a third component to eternal life. Knowing God the Father. Knowing God the Father. John 17, verse 3, Jesus prays to his Father. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God the Father, it is the greatest privilege in all of history. Considering that God has a horrible, terrifying wrath against those who have rejected him and rebelled against him, that most of people, most of history, most nations will only know God as their judge. But you will know him as your Abba, as your daddy. There's a fourth component of eternal life. You have a future place in the coming age. You have a future place in the coming age. Ephesians 2, 6, and 7, that we've been raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let me translate this for you. That God is saving up an eternity full of goodies for you. You have a future place in the coming age. And there's one last component. Never-ending resurrection glory. Never-ending resurrection glory of new heaven and new earth. Never-ending resurrection glory of new heaven and new earth. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And this is your future. We talked at the women's retreat this weekend. We talked about looking ahead to the future without fear. And the solution we came up with is that if you're having trouble with fear of the future, you're just not looking far enough ahead. So how far ahead do we look to see our never-ending resurrection glory? Revelation 21 begins, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" That is a glorious future. That's eternal life. Don't let eternal life be something that's overly simple. It is complex and glorious. By the way, did you notice something? If you've been here for the last 2 weeks, did you notice that in this dialogue with Nicodemus so far, Jesus reveals that God is solely responsible for salvation? No one else is responsible for salvation. It's only God in verses 2 through 10. Only God opens the heart of the sinner. And yet, what does Jesus say here in verse 15? That whoever, what? Believes. And there we have the responsibility of man. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 shows how these two dynamics work in harmony with one another. The salvation is solely from God, and yet man has a responsibility to believe. The two dynamics are easily named grace and faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." What is the gift of God? That you've been saved by grace through faith, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. When did the cross become real to you? It became real to you the day that you believed you needed Jesus to save you from your sin, and that forgiveness couldn't come fast enough. That's the day the cross became real to you. With your indulgence, I'd like to do something a little bit unusual, and I would like to speak to your children. I know most of them are not in this room right now, but we have the joy of technology that allows me to do this. And I'm asking you to listen to this message with them and help them be patient through the adult part and get to this part. Give them a coloring page or something till we get here, whatever it needs. I want to talk to the children. I want to talk to you precious ones. I've been telling your parents to remember the time that they became Christians, that this was the very, very best day of their lives. And one of the really good things that your parents do is that they bring you to church. They bring you to church to go to Sunday school and then to go to children's church. And your teachers work very hard to teach you what the Bible says and to tell you the truth about God. And I want to help you remember some of the things that you're taught in Sunday school and in children's church. Just three things. Three things, and your parents can help you remember these. First, people need to be saved from their sin. People need to be saved from their sin. Sin is all the ways that you and I have both done what is wrong, how we've broken God's rules. I know you've disobeyed your parents. I know you have not always done what they ask, because I know that I disobeyed my parents when I was a child and I didn't do what they asked. I know that you have bad thoughts about people that you get mad at, your brothers or sisters or even your parents or your friends. So people need to be saved from sin because God is very, very angry with sin. And since he's perfect and without sin, he won't be with people who sin against him. And so the first thing to remember that you're taught at church is people need to be saved from their sin. The second thing I want you to remember is Jesus is the only one who knows how to get people to heaven someday. Jesus is the only one who knows how to get people to heaven someday. He's the only man who came from heaven. And you know what time of year we celebrate that. That's Christmas time. That Jesus came from heaven as a man, as a baby. And he's the only man who went back to heaven after he came down. No one else, nobody else has the answer about how to get to heaven because he's the only one who knows and understands. So Jesus is the only one who knows how to get people to heaven someday. And the third thing that you've been taught, only Jesus can save someone from his sin so that he can go to heaven. Only Jesus can save someone from his sin so that he can go to heaven. Jesus died on the cross because God said that our sin means we have to die and we have to be separated from God's blessing forever. But Jesus died to take the place of all the people that he would forgive of sin. And because of this, do you know how God would treat you? He will treat you like you never, ever committed one single sin against him. And he'll let you come to the best place in the whole universe someday, and that's heaven. And so the third thing to remember is that only Jesus can save someone from his sins so that he can go to heaven. But here's the part I want you to remember. This goes for parents. This goes for children. Listen closely. If you've learned these three things in church and from your parents, if you've learned that people need to be saved from their sin, if you've learned, second, that Jesus is the only one who knows how to get people to heaven, and if you've learned, third, only Jesus can save someone from his sin so that he can go to heaven, if you've learned these three things at church, just knowing those things will not save you. Lots of people know those things and are not saved. You have to believe these three things for yourself. You have to believe that you need to be saved from your sin. You have to believe that only Jesus can get you to heaven. And you have to believe not just that Jesus saves people from their sin, but that Jesus can save you from your sin so that you can go to heaven. Now listen carefully. Children, this is a hard thing to say, but God will not let you into heaven just because your parents are Christians. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. You must believe that Jesus will forgive your sins because people don't go to heaven in groups. They go to heaven one person at a time. And all the people who will ever decide to not believe that Jesus must forgive them of their sins, they will be put in a place that Jesus calls hell. And it's a word that means a place of punishment and fire. And I'll bet that's a word you're not even allowed to say sometimes because it's such a bad and terrible place. But listen, all of the people who will be in hell someday all used to be children. And all of them heard the truth about Jesus, but decided not to believe. And so I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for you, their parents, that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross to pay for your sins, And that if you will ask God to never, ever remember your sins anymore, He will forgive you, and you will most definitely and surely and certainly be a child of God, and you will go to heaven someday. What's amazing about the Holy Spirit is that your children can understand that, when Nicodemus at first didn't. Have them listen to that. Listen together. Let's pray for them and you together. Our Father, we highlight the role of children in the kingdom here to finish up, because we've seen Nicodemus, the smartest man in all of Israel, the teacher of Israel, who was, at least at first here, hardened to the gospel and unable to accept these truths, unable to believe those simple truths that Christ brought to him. And so, Lord, it is with gratitude that we thank you for the day in each of our hearts that the cross became real to us. And it's with gratitude that we thank you for the cross itself. We thank you for the blood that was shed by Christ. We thank you for this incredible power of God unto salvation, which is the gospel. We thank you for that day. There was a day in the lives of every single precious believer that their eyes were opened, and that they ran to the cross and they clung to Christ, and He forgave them. And for that we thank you and give you honor and glory. And Lord, we do pray for our children. We pray for our babies. God, we're praying boldly to not lose one. We would ask you to do this because we believe that would give honor and glory to Christ, to gather the babies into His kingdom. We praise you and thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.